Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we this week alone have had our heart's desire fixed on things that are not you, have taken delight in things that have drawn us away from your presence and your glory. And this highlights our desperate need for you to do a work in our hearts, for us to desire you, to cherish you, to love you. And you are willing to do it, Father. And I pray that as we submit ourselves to you and find our delight in you, renewed and refreshed, that these things that we read together and find together will help us to be a church that is a light to our communities, so that they too may find their good pleasure in you through your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. So we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. After last week's sermon, I was kicking myself for not going fishing before submitting my taxes. So I'm going to have to try to do that again next year. But let's take a look just briefly here at our verses for this morning, and we'll get started. So Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So I'm going to quickly examine the parallel verses of this scene in Mark 9 and Luke 9 to help give us better context of what's unfolding here. But before we turn there, keep in mind that Peter, James, and John had just privately accompanied Jesus and witnessed the transfiguration. And even if the three that had witnessed that transfiguration were perfectly obedient and telling no one what they saw, they were still taken up separately from the rest. This may be taken as a preferential treatment by the others, maybe, don't you think? And before the transfiguration, Peter was called the rock on which Jesus would build his church, and John the Baptist was revealed by Jesus to be the one they prophesied of as the second coming of Elisha. These events are, and likely others that weren't even recorded, were likely subtly playing out in the sinful hearts of the disciples to create envy, discord, and pride. Now let's look briefly at Mark and Luke's perspective to get a better understanding of the context. So Luke 9, verses 46 and 47 read, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side." And then in Mark, again, chapter 9, verses 33 and 34 read, "And they came to Capernaum. And when he, Jesus, was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing along the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." So while Matthew's account by itself gives us the impression they maybe asked Jesus directly, Mark and Luke's perspective helps us to see that Jesus had actually perceived the question, the argument, in the disciples' hearts without them needing to say anything. For me, understanding the exchange in this way helps me to appreciate the candidness of Matthew's account. He understood that the inner struggles of the heart were not unknown to Jesus. In fact, he knew these struggles to be something that would not go unaddressed by Jesus. Perhaps on the way to Capernaum, he might have interjected, "You guys do realize that Jesus already knows what you're arguing about, right?" To which they may have all responded, "No one asked you, Matthew." But this is such a beautiful reminder that Jesus does know our hearts and he knows our inward struggles, and he's ready to address them. As adults, the desire to be seen as successful and accomplished in all that we do hangs over our heads like a dark looming mist. News feeds highlighting the latest and greatest executive, bringing their company to the top of the Fortune 500. Social media showing you post after post of your friends and family's exciting updates and elaborate trips. Your neighbor pulling into their driveway with that brand new make and model that you've only dreamed of for the last however many years. No matter what you do, how hard you work, how much you save, how much you know, it always seems like there's someone right across the street that reminds you that you haven't quite made it. Even in our walks with Christ, we tend to measure ourselves against others who appear to have it all together. Those that always seem to know more than we do or to do more than we can, as if there's some sort of formal ranking system based on the number of verses you've memorized or strangers you've evangelized. This tireless pursuit of achieving peak material and religious status wasn't unknown during the days of Jesus. It was just as prolific then as it is today. We are seeing it in action here with Jesus' disciples. And if we trace this heart problem back as far as we can in Scripture, we'll find our first example of this in Genesis. So if we take a look here at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we'll see it say, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He had said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." So in a time where death was only a word, only a concept, and God walked with man, the illusion the serpent created of God withholding knowledge and power made the draw for the fruit much more alluring. The desire for their own glory was what gave birth to the sin that affects you and me today. They replaced the desire to know and to love God with all of their heart for the desire to have the honor and glory that only belongs to Him. We see this same heart problem continuing to repeat itself from this moment, from generation after generation after generation. Cain and Abel, Joseph and his brothers, Pharaoh and Moses, now the disciples arguing on their way to Capernaum. And if we're being honest with ourselves, we admit that our hearts are no different, even on our best days. So we can return now to Matthew, understanding the nature of Jesus' confrontation better and the silent embarrassment that drove the disciples to not speak a word before the Son of God. But Jesus doesn't leave them to wallow in their uncomfortable silence, and as he often does, turns to a parable to give them a picture of his own Father's kingdom. So next, Jesus tells them, Matthew 18, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So why do you think he chose a young child as the model for them to look to? Is he trying to knock them down another couple of pegs to help them get a head start on their journey to being more humble, perhaps? Those of you that are raising or have raised young children might be sitting there thinking, "Oh boy, Jesus must have picked the perfect little angel, because I know he's not talking about my kid. This last Friday, they had 5 meltdowns, broke my coffee maker, locked the babysitter in the closet, and set the cat on fire." And I sympathize for you. Being a parent challenges you in ways that you could never have anticipated. But if you let yourself also remember when those little hands reached up, asking to be held for the first time, remembering the small voices, asking for help or saying their first, "I love you." They were fully dependent on you for their survival and never once questioned your ability to provide for them. You're the center of their whole world, and they love you in a way they will love no one else. And I'm sure you would agree that your love for them is deeper than you can even express. So hold on to that thought, because we will come back to it in a moment. The first sentence that Jesus speaks here has two words that help us understand what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples. The first of the two is to turn. Some translations that you have may use the word converted, but both have the same inherent meaning, that is to change direction. The second word that he uses is become, and that is to be made or to be born. So Jesus is wanting them to see that unless they're completely changed and remade into a humble child, like a humble child, that they won't even be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We've been reading through the Gospel of John in our men's Bible study and recently finished looking at the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. In that conversation, Jesus tells him this very same thing, that unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. The very first thing that must happen for the disciples and for us is to turn around, that is to repent. But we can't do this without first recognizing that we need to turn around, that our hearts don't naturally desire God, and that our natural bent is to desire the things that bring us pleasure and glory. Unfortunately, we can't even recognize this on our own. It is the Word of God that reveals this to us. It reveals to us that we are full of sin and that our hearts do not naturally desire Him, but long for the things that are opposed to Him. Even Paul acknowledges this in Romans 7, in verse 7, saying, "What then shall we say? That law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So it is the word that the Father gives to us that exposes all of humanity as naturally sinful, starting with Adam and Eve. Yet while we were still in our sin, God loved us and longed for us to know Him and to love Him. Hosea 6:6 even says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." But because He knew that we could not justify ourselves or produce a holiness and righteousness in ourselves that could withstand the majestic radiance of His holiness, He sent His Son to us that through Jesus we would have a way to live with Him forever. This was also born out of love. Again, John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." It is Christ alone that saves us. We have done nothing to deserve this love. We can do nothing to earn this love. But even yet, it is being offered to us freely through His Son, Jesus, all the same. And then John, that same chapter, in the following verses, 17 through 18, says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Our salvation comes from believing in Jesus out of obedience for what God sent Him here to do. Do you guys see now the picture of childlike dependence on an infinitely good and infinitely loving Father that cares for you? This is what Jesus is trying to get his disciples to realize. There's no system of order or rank in heaven. There's only the Father and the Son and those who have found their life by taking on Jesus' righteousness in place of their own. There is no more love to earn, for we have been given access to all of his love without measure. And like our own little ones, our faces will light up at the mention of his name. Just like our children, we will find great pleasure in spending time with him. And we will find him so irresistibly desirable that he becomes what our hearts long for, always. This makes Psalm 37:4 even more amazing to consider. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So unlike the desirable fruit that was a delight to the eyes, delighting in him, in God, makes him the very thing we desire. And if we desire him, he will not withhold himself from us. Just like the picture of our own young child reaching up to hold them, Jesus made a way for us to be brought into the Father's loving embrace through his Son by his death and resurrection. In that embrace, we will find ourselves clothed in Christ's righteousness. We will find ourselves empowered by the Spirit to grow in our understanding of the Father through Jesus. And we will find ourselves serving each other out of love. What kind of peace is this, that we can rest in him knowing our future is secure? The peace of a child who has run into their parents' arms for safety. This should cause us to read the next two verses in Matthew chapter 18 much differently. Yes, it is good to protect our earthly children from worldly teachings that would lead them away from God, but Jesus is speaking the words of God here, the Heavenly Father. Are not all who have put their faith in Jesus the children of God? 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. This brings a much heavier weight to Jesus' words, don't you think? But it is vital for the disciples to hear as they soon will be tasked with going out to the world to tell the good news of Jesus. Should they fall back into the who is the greatest mindset again, they could lead thousands of people away from Christ. This is the same for the church today. There are teachers, preachers, and evangelists who will open up the Word of God, yet speak with a split tongue because their hearts are far from the Heavenly Father and closer to their fame or to their bankroll. And so many people sit and listen to their empty words, not realizing that there is a God in heaven that loves them. And each one of us, being no greater than each other, should be doing nothing less than pointing our friends, family, and everyone in between to Jesus, through whom they too can taste and see that the Lord is good. Today, if you don't know Jesus personally as the one who came to save you and God as your loving Father, I encourage you to go to the Word and see him for yourself. From Genesis to Revelation, you'll not find an angry, hostile, distant God. Instead, you will find a God that delights in you and knows you and longs for you to know him, who gave all that he ever loved for all of eternity to us, so that we may be with him for eternity also. You will not find a God who desires a performance in order to earn his favor. You'll find a Father who cherished you before you were even born. Much like a father who talks to his unborn child, sitting with his mother. He desires steadfast love over sacrifice. In Christ, you will find joy everlasting, indescribable peace, rivers of mercy, and life everlasting. If anything, doesn't this make God the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Let's pray, and we'll stand to worship. Oh, Father, you alone are worthy to be praised. You alone are worthy of all honor and glory and power. What freedom you have given us that we are not required to earn our salvation, but through faith in Jesus. As humble children, help us to rely on you, to look to you as our source of life, our source of strength, our source of wisdom. Help us to not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you. Thank you for bringing us as your children into your family, so that for eternity we may be with you and worship you forever. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.